We're in the middle of our series on God's rescue plan, and we are going to be looking for the first time this week into the New Testament. We looked last time, our final look at this particular theme in the Old Testament, we finished off with that passage in Jeremiah, the promise of a new covenant that God gave through that prophet. And I think that's a particularly relevant way, an appropriate place to leave the Old Testament as we continue looking at the theme of God's rescue plan, which then immediately had me thinking, well, where can we start in the New Testament? And I think Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is a very appropriate place to start in the New Testament as we trace through God's plan of salvation from the Old Testament through into the New Testament. As we come to the New Testament, we really have to start with what we call the incarnation, the coming of God into the world. And these verses speak of that, and more than that, they also put it into the context of time. These verses, interestingly, some people, some of the writers, the experts in this field, believe that maybe Paul here is quoting an early creed, if you like, a statement of faith, and that Paul is quoting to them something they may have been familiar with, and he is using it to illustrate a particular point. But either way, it's a very appropriate phrase, or set of phrases, and an appropriate outline of what is happening here in the New Testament, of how God's plan is developing as we open the pages of the Gospels and the letters. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When did this happen? Well, he says at the beginning, doesn't he? "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." So Paul here is, if you like, saying the same thing that we've been saying for weeks and weeks. God saving, redeeming a people was not just an accident. It wasn't a fluke. And it wasn't, as perhaps some people may be tempted to think, well, it was a change of plan. God had been caught out, and he had to come up with plan B. And so plan B involved him coming into the world to save his people. But Paul says, well, no, this is, you know, it's when the fullness of time had come. This is all part of the plan. And it came to fruition at exactly the time planned, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This is what we see elsewhere in Scripture as well. In fact, often, sometimes, the writers go even further than that. If you look at another words of Paul, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then later on, 2 Timothy, Paul says, he speaks there of Paul's, he speaks of God's purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the Apostle Paul there is saying that it's always God's plan that he would save his people. And he even goes as far as to say that God chose his people before time began. And this is reinforcing, obviously, what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. Remember, if we go right back to the beginning of this series, the promise that God gave in Genesis 3 verse 15, speaking of one who was to come. And he said to Satan, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He was looking forward to this time, the coming of the anointed one of God into the world. Let's go move on a little bit from there. Remember the promise that we considered, which God gave to Abraham. And he said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And what God is there saying was, you know, a time is going to come. And Paul says, that time is fulfilled. He has come. He has come into the world now. The fullness of time has come. Remember the other passages we looked at where we saw types, if you like, pictures of Christ. Those people who had foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament. And Paul here speaks of the time when Christ himself had come. And he says, look, this is it. The fullness of time had come and God sent his Son into the world. And he came at just the right moment in history. The coming of the Messiah had been longed for centuries. We see the promises in the Old Testament. We looked at a few of them, and there were many more as well, of a Savior, the Messiah who was to come. And not only prophecies, but we saw these pictures of Christ and what he would achieve on behalf of his people. And over time, this sense of expectancy had built up. The people of God were waiting for this Messiah to arrive, the promised one. But God, with his providential oversight of the world, was preparing peoples and nations for the incarnation and the ministry of Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel. Why this time? Well, we don't really know. People talk about the fact that the Roman Empire was a period of relative peace, which would have been helpful, I guess, in the establishment and the preaching of the gospel. There was a common language throughout the Roman Empire. Koine Greek was spoken, and so it was, I guess, easy also to convey a new message, an important message. There were good travel links. We know often, obviously, don't we, about the Roman roads and how they transformed the world. And there's lots of other suggestions. But the truth of the matter is, it's fruitless suggesting what these reasons might be. Only God knows. But Paul says, the time ordained by God for the Messiah, the sent one, to come into the world came. And exactly the right time, the Son arrived. We're going to look at this morning what God was doing at this time and what he was accomplishing. You'll see from your service sheet, if you have it in front of you, that we're going to see three things that God has done that are mentioned here in these two verses. God's actions. We're going to see God sends, we're going to see God redeems, and we're going to see God adopts. And we're going to consider them. We'll be mainly looking at God sends. That will be the bulk of our time this morning. But then we will, before we finish, look at the wondrous message of how God redeems people and adopts them into his own family as well. But first of all, God sends. When the right time came, who acted? Who is it who intervenes? Who is ultimately behind the coming of Jesus into the world? Who is behind this idea of the incarnation? Well, we see very clearly, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It is God taking the initiative. And we've seen that time and time again as we've been in this series. God is acting. God is acting on behalf of his people. We're going to come on to see that Jesus came for us. He came to save us from our sins. And there's nothing that we can do about this ourselves. It takes God to take the initiative. Now, pride sometimes demands that we want to think that we can sort out our own mess, that we can resolve these issues. Yes, perhaps I am a sinner. I know I've done wrong things. I know I don't measure up to the word of God. But I'm gonna sort it out. I'm gonna put it right. But we can't. But if you notice, when we read through Galatians, that's one of the issues that Paul is dealing with, is that actually he's saying, look, you know, by what you do, by your efforts, it is not going to bring you to salvation. It is not going to save you. There is nothing we can do about it. But God has taken the initiative. It says God sent forth his Son. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we're thinking that we're going to try and work our way up to God by doing lots of good things, by religious practice, by good deeds and supporting charities and other things, they're all good things to do. Don't get me wrong, they're highly commendable. But they're not going to be sufficient. They're not going to contribute anything to our salvation. Why? Well, let's look at a few verses of Scripture. In the Old Testament, we read, spoken to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. We've committed one sin. God can't tolerate it in his presence. James goes further. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, let's be honest, we've all sinned more than once. We're accountable. And Hebrews 9, we read, and just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's why through the Old Testament there are many promises that God would intervene and he would save for himself a people. And here God is doing that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He takes the initiative. How does he intervene? Well, he sends forth his Son. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. It's quite a common theme throughout the New Testament. The sending or the giving of his Son. Of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And here in Galatians 4:4, we see it again. But the words are quite interesting. The words sent forth. Why are they interesting? Well, can I suggest this? You wouldn't refer to the birth of a child normally as a child being sent forth. Because that is someone who didn't exist and has come into existence. But here, that phrase implies there's an existence before. If you send someone to another place, there was a time where they existed in a different place beforehand. And that's what this phrase is implying. It's saying God sent forth his Son. He existed before. He didn't start to exist at the point at which he was born in Bethlehem. He was pre-existence, is the phrase we use. He is eternal. And if he is eternal, we know that he is God. It goes further. It says that he is the Son of God, sent forth his Son. And the phrase Son suggests of the same nature. Speaking about God incarnate, God coming in human flesh. He is divine. But he was also human. We read it in that verse, don't we? Born of woman. Born under the law. Born of woman quite simply means he was born as a human being. He was fully human. We've established his deity. It's very clearly implied in those verses as well. But now he points out that he was also fully human as well as being fully God. And that's the crux of the incarnation. That's what this idea is about. Sometimes he's called the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. His humanity is made clear in Scripture. He experienced a human birth. He grew in the same way that we grew. He thirsted, he ate, he got tired, he had fallen ill. And Paul makes clear he was subject to the rule of God's law. He says, born under the law. The difference is he kept it fully. He faced temptations as we do. He faced trials as we do. And we're tempted. It can mean both. But he didn't sin. He kept the law of God perfectly. That's what the incarnation is all about. God coming in human flesh. And Paul writes about that here in these verses. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Paul isn't the only person to have written about this. We see very similar things, similar words from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20 we read, he, that's Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. When the appropriate time came, in God's rescue plan, he sent his eternal Son into the world. God sends, we see in these verses. But why? I mean, this is an amazing fact. God coming in human flesh. You know, it blows your mind. It's awesome. So it does beg the question, well, why would that happen? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verse 5 the reasons behind it. He says, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did he do it? Well, first of all, we see because he is redeeming a people. God redeems. God sent his Son, one who was God himself, down to this earth. He allowed him to experience pain, to experience suffering, to experience trials and temptation. Now, that's extraordinary. God the Father would let his Son face that. And he did it to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem us, to buy us back. If you look at the context, you'll see that there's been talk, Paul's been writing and talking about slavery as well, as part of the context of this particular passage. And this idea, this word redeem, suggests the liberation from enslavement. But the point is this, it also involves the payment of a price. A cost had to be gone to. The liberation didn't come free. Someone had to pay for the slave to be made free. And it's speaking about the fact that Christ died for his people. I think Paul is very definitely here nodding to the people that to look back in a few verses to what he said a little bit earlier in Galatians chapter 3. We read it early in the service. Because in Galatians 3 verses 10 to 13, we see the idea of redemption mentioned there. And we read, for all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now think about that. We just said, God became a man for us. When we read of the redemption that God came to achieve on our behalf, we realize that God became a curse for us too. So he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ took our doom. He took our place. He paid the price. You see, what Paul has been saying here is that we're all slaves to sin. We're all in bondage under the law. And there's no answer within ourselves. That's what the book of Galatians is about. We can't seek to earn our own way back to God. But God has sent his Son to pay the price. And that price was paid upon the cross. What a cost. But his death means that we can know our sins have been paid for. We no longer have to pay the price ourselves when we die, if we trust in him. God sends. God redeems. God doesn't even just stop there, though. He goes so much further as well. It's not only redemption that we can experience. Jesus also came into the world so that God could adopt us. He goes on to say that, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Literally, that's talking about the fact that we might have full rights as sons. Now, we haven't got time today to look fully at the context. Galatians is a very deep book. But if you do have a look at the verses around about Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, you'll see that this idea of the inheritance is a theme that he's developing here. And he's dealing with it. And here he talks about having the full rights as sons, being adopted into God's family. What's the background to this idea of adoption? Well, people don't disagree a little bit on this, and there's quite a bit of discussion. In the Roman Empire, adoption was actually quite a commonplace legal procedure. I hadn't realised this. My history isn't very good, if I'm honest. But some of you probably are more clued in than I am. But apparently, Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, the emperor there as well. And that's just one example. And it was quite common for people to adopt a son, especially in the Roman Empire. And they would have the full rights of sonship through that process of adoption. And those who say, well, you know, Paul had that in mind, and he was using that as a picture. And I'm sure perhaps there's certainly some sense in which that is the case. But I also think, bearing in mind how much Paul knew of the Old Testament and how much the Galatian church would have known, far more than we are familiar with perhaps today, sadly, Paul was also, I believe, making reference to the Old Testament. Because in the Davidic covenant that we've mentioned in our evening services a few times, there's a promise that God gives. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The promise there, back in the Old Testament, that he would adopt his people into his family. Now, either way, it doesn't really matter where this idea came from. We don't know. But what a transformation in our relationship with God. We are given a status we entirely don't deserve. Slaves. In slavery. Now a son of God. From slavery to sonship. Taken out of the bondage of sin to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Enemies of God, now called the children of God. What a transformation. What a privilege. The Creator God, who is pure and holy. And as Paul says later on, a few verses later on, we can come to him and we can call him Abba, Father. We can approach him with such boldness and such confidence. As we finish, we might summarize the message of the awesome truths found in these two verses in this way. The Son of God was made the Son of Man, that we who are the sons of men might be made the sons of God. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. What a truth. God was prepared to condescend that we might be called the sons of God. And also we could say Christ became a slave to the law, that those who are enslaved under that law might be set free. God brought this about at the right time, that we may know his grace and mercy. The Old Testament promises, the Old Testament types and pictures of the Anointed One of God were fulfilled in such an incredible, such an awesome way by God incarnate, by God himself coming in human flesh. What should our response be this morning? Well, as Paul puts it elsewhere in his writings, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.